I want to preach to you a bit today. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. For our vines have tender grapes. Dear God, bless all hearers of this sermon. I do pray for thy Holy Ghost to bring conviction and strength, encouragement in battle. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to preach to you a bit today. Since this morning we had a sermon on keeping our vineyard, I want to preach to you today about the harmful sin of smoking or using tobacco. But you can apply these lessons to any sin or any destructive habit. Little foxes spoil the vine. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. Envyings, murders, then what's the word? Drunkenness, revelings, and then what does it say? And such like. I come to you today not to point a finger at you as much as to strengthen you in battle, arm you, move you with fear, cling, have you cling to the promises, such as sin shall not have dominion under you, over you. You're not under the law, you're under grace, and therefore sin shall not have dominion over you. If you're a believer, if you're saved by the blood of Jesus, you know where you're going to spend eternity. You know that you're with Jesus by His grace. You've had your faith placed in the Lord Jesus, His finished work upon the cross. You have the Holy Ghost within you. You are a new creature. And you have new provisions, new strength. You have a new man that the Lord wants you to walk in. So let's begin with some facts about cigarette smoke. Toxins in cigarette smoke cause plaques to form in the arteries of smokers. The toxins in cigarette smoke reach virtually every organ in a smoker's body. This leaves the body vulnerable to cancer. 87% of lung cancer deaths are related to smoking. We know smoking causes heart disease, lung cancer, emphysema. 4 million people die every year due to tobacco. A smoking-related death occurs somewhere in the world every 8 seconds. So many people will die due to smoking as I preach this sermon. Tobacco use is the number one cause of COPD, which includes chronic bronchitis and emphysema. Secondhand smoke is responsible for an estimated 3,000 lung cancer deaths among non-smokers in the U.S. each year. And finally, tobacco smoke contains thousands of chemical agents, including over 60 substances that are known to bring cancer. Perhaps you're struggling with this habit, bad habit. Perhaps you have a habit that's like it. Maybe you know someone. What I need you to understand is that nicotine is a drug, and no Christian should be on drugs. I believe everybody I've ever met that smokes wants to stop smoking. So it's a little different than other sins. Other bad habits. That's why I say I come to you today to strengthen you with the Word of God. I do not believe we should be drunk with any drug according to the Bible. Look at Ephesians 5. Be not drunk with what? With wine. Does that mean you can be drunk with beer? No. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Do you know you could be drunken with other herbs and other drugs other than alcohol? Look at Lamentations 3. He hath made me drunken with what? Wormwood. So you could be drunken with other drugs. Nicotine is a form of drunkenness. Cocaine has a different reaction than, let's say, an antidepressant or some other drug. But cocaine is still a drug. So you can be drunken with many things. You might be drunken on speed. You might be drunken with whatever is filling your body and animating your body that's not of God. It's called drunkenness. And I do not believe Christians ought to be upon drugs. I want you to notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, all things are lawful unto me. He's talking about those things that are lawful, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So even things that are praiseworthy, even things that are acceptable, you can be brought under the power of. So therefore, it's important to understand that I believe that tobacco and other drugs, I do not believe that they are lawful. But even if they were lawful, anything that seeks to enslave you and bring you under the power of it is not acceptable for Christians. I believe nicotine, tobacco, is like alcohol. And look what the Bible says about alcohol. Proverbs 23, verse 31. Look not. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red. What happens if you look at it? You might want to drink it. So the Bible is saying, make not provision. If you're going to get delivered from under something that's addictive, you have to learn not to make provision for it. If you are addicted to cigarettes, you don't want to go to the store where you used to buy them and stare at them, correct? Same with alcohol. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? What is he going to do? I will what? Seek it yet again. It's addicting. The Bible says, do not be brought under these addictive substances that have power over you. You come to church to hear the Word of God, right? That's why people ought to come to church. You come to church to hear the Word of God, to get strengthened. That's why we covenant together, to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, so you can come to church, get strengthened, get preached at. Amen? That's part of coming to church. So there's some things that you should not look at so you will not be tempted to become addicted to them. And even good things can become addictive, talking about foods and those types of things, to where they can become habitual and they can become a stumbling block. But I want to take a look for a few moments at some celebrities. People often assume that celebrities are immortal. They have the best doctors. They have the confidence. Everything seems to go right. Until you start reading about their inner lives and realize that they're falling apart in so many ways. But they give forth this image that man can do as he pleases. And we don't have to worry about old-fashioned values like self-control, self-denial. They always give forth the image that we are beating the old-fashioned traditional standards. We can do whatever we want. We are our own gods. We are stars, as Aleister Crowley called them. And we are basically out from under that law of sowing and reaping. Is that really true? No. But everybody wants to believe it. It doesn't matter how many generations, you always want to believe these celebrities, they are getting away, or they appear to be getting away with something, and so therefore we can copy them. And you see Psalms 49, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Not only for their soul, or even for their body, they're dying of cancer just like everybody else. I mean, you have all that money, Apple computer, dead, dead, dead. You understand that? You go sell them for 666 all you want, go ahead and put the little apple on there, pretend it's a forbidden fruit, you're dead! And wake your eyes up in hell. You understand that? Just like Michael Jackson and any other celebrity. You're dead. Elvis Presley, all of them dead. The Bible says, Proverbs 5, his own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. A lot of these celebrities die by their own sins. You see that? A lot of these celebrities die, and it's not that God has to do anything. Just leave them to the effects and consequences of their sin. You'd wonder why people follow these people. You'd wonder why that anybody would listen or see them as an example. Ty Cobb was born in 1886. He was considered one of the best American baseball players. Ty Cobb. In his latter years, he drank alcohol and began to smoke heavily. By 1959, he was diagnosed with Bright's disease. I want you to remember that. That's a degenerative kidney disorder where your kidneys become inflamed. And he also was diagnosed with cancer. He died a few years later. But do you understand that Ty Cobb had been featured on baseball cards produced by the American Tobacco Company? Because the tobacco companies knew that if we put his face upon their card produced by tobacco company, what will little kids do? Little kids will look and they say, well, he smokes, and look at him. I want to idolize him. And they'll follow him and end up with cancer like he had. But their point is not to give you cancer as much as sell you cigarettes. They want to make money. The root of money is the love of money is the root of all evil. George Harrison. We preached upon the Beatles recently and the destruction they brought to America. He was the blasphemous guitarist for the band, the Beatles. He died of lung cancer at the age of 58. That's sad. That's a young age to die, isn't it? Boy, he sure acted like he was immortal. They sat down before all those gurus and tried to say that they were God and everything's God. And since everything's God, they must be God. And they sat down. But he sure didn't find out that he's God, did he? I tell you what, he found out he wasn't God, didn't he? He died of lung cancer at age 58, holding with the cords of his own sins. Patrick Swayze starred in sleazy, blasphemous movies. He was a heavy smoker for much of his life. In 2009, he acknowledged in an interview with Barbara Walters that excessive drinking and smoking likely played a part in his illnesses. He died a few months later after that interview at age 57. That's a young age to die, isn't it? How many of these people have to die that are seen to be gods by the world? It seems like that Christians would look at this. And you have the light. You have the wisdom. It seems like we would look at these things and learn something. Amen? Actor Desi Arnaz played I Love Lucy's Lucy's husband in the hit series of that show that was on TV. Died of lung cancer. 1986 at age 69. That's still awful young to die. Both Lucy and Desi Arnaz were smokers. I Love Lucy, the show on TV, was sponsored by Philip Morris, with their cigarette products appearing both in the show and in commercials during the show's time slot. I could go on and on and on and on, and it would be pointless. My point to you today is that these so-called superstars and idols of the world were not able to redeem their soul. They weren't able to stop the destruction of their body. They weren't able to stop the destructive habit, the law of the harvest, which is sowing and reaping. What you sow, you will reap. And God is not what? Y'all listen, amen. God is not mocked. This is important for the little ones. Some of you old ones, you already know, not to be misled by celebrity. You know that there's a company behind it, that there's money behind it. They're all trying to sell you something by using the face, by using the personality. But maybe some of these young ones, maybe some of these teens or somebody listening to the sermon, they haven't yet thought about all this. They haven't thought about the person that's being set up. The person that is set up before them as an idol to follow is funded by somebody. And they're trying to sell you something. See? You find this out whether you're in the music business or whatever. You have a music store. You want to sell instruments. Well, they have posters that you hang up inside the store with these guitar idols, you know, playing various instruments. And they don't even really play them in real life. But they hire these people to show, like, oh, I like this guitar. This is my favorite amplifier, my favorite guitar. And all the kids say, oh, I want one of those because they're playing it. It's business. That's the way it works. Here's an ad from 1946. More doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette. Oh, you think that's something? You know how many ads? You know how many news reports, which are mainly just ads now? You understand news is really just an advertisement? Most of the news you read is an advertisement. You understand that? So a lot of this news, it comes out about once every couple of months. Doctors discover how good for you caffeine is. See, pretty soon if we were to continue, you laugh at this, the bunch of doctors sitting here saying, more doctors smoke Camels, like the worst cigarette you could smoke back then, than any other cigarette. It's ridiculous. You laugh. But the same type of ridiculous propaganda is going on today with caffeine. It's just right now the world's in love with that drug. Pretty soon they'll find out the real, that people have always known that they're under, that they're basically covering up because of money, and they'll find out, just like with white sugar and cane sugar and all of that, they find out how destructive it is, and they'll move on to their next drug. They'll move on with their next drug. It used to be that cocaine was inside Coca-Cola and children's drinks, but now the world moved away from that drug. And you're bad if you're on cocaine, but not if you're on nicotine. Well, now finally, they attacked the tobacco companies, and I believe they had an experiment of group mass control, and they caused overnight the whole world to demonize cigarettes. And so now most people in the world are understanding that cigarettes are wrong. But my point is simply this. Look how the government wants to be the decider of morality. And we should not base our morality on what is legal or accepted by the government or even by our culture. In other words, as a Christian, we should say all of these drugs are wrong. But you understand, the problem is that when Christians are addicted to these drugs, they become their pets. And they don't want to hear any type of preaching about their favorite drug. I got rid of my favorite drug, which was caffeine, when I was talking to him about smoking, and he said to me, well, when you give up your caffeine, I'll give up my cigarette. And for that moment, I realized that it's indefensible. I have no defense. I'm not even going to try. I could have tried. I could have gotten the flesh and said, well, it's not as bad as nicotine. I said, forget it. Why even defend it? I said, it's over. It's done. No more. And I got off my drug. You understand? That was my drug of choice. I got off of it. And you ought to get off your drugs. Amen? Amen. You say, well, the doctors say that my drug's acceptable. It's a bunch of baloney. And if you believe it, then you're just like these people. You know, even the world knew that cigarettes were coffin nails. That's what they called them. You know what? They knew this is going to kill you. Everybody knew it. But nevertheless, they wanted to believe the doctors.
See, these are paid doctors. You can pay a doctor to do anything. You can pay a doctor, look at the pharmaceuticals they're selling you because some pharmaceutical company told them to do it. You don't think if the caffeine people want to give them money, they'll sell caffeine. They'll sell whatever you want them to sell, many of them, if you just give them the money. Most of the drugs they give you that you think are helping you are worse than these drugs, these so-called recreational drugs. Amen? Oh, here's another one for the women. More doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette, but this time, instead of a man with a tie, you have a woman doctor. Look at her with her professional equipment and bright red lipstick. That's interesting, isn't it? But she's a doctor. 1946. And she's not just any doctor, she's a doctor that knows how good Camel cigarettes are. See, remember back in 1927, I taught you, or I showed you, many of you might have already known, that Edward Bernays, the nephew of Freud, became a propaganda leader. He wrote a book on propaganda and how to deceive people, really. And back in 1927, the tobacco companies wanted to know, how can we get women accepting and smoking cigarettes so we can increase our market? And so they had models participate in a women's right march, and they held up the cigarettes and said, these aren't just cigarettes, these are torches of freedom. If you smoke, you can become a doctor one day. And if you smoke, you can break through the glass ceiling and you can become anything and you can have a man's job, and it's all going to be yours if you will just smoke. And see, in 1946, that's what they're still telling you. You could be a doctor. You don't have to change diapers and be a housewife and do all of these types of things. You can be a doctor if you will smoke. I wonder how many women believed it. Hey, not only women, during this same period, they had ads with smiling babies. My daddy smokes this type of cigarette. They had ads with Santa Satan Claus. Ho, ho, ho! And he's telling you what type of cigarette he likes to smoke. They'll use anything. Satan will use whatever he can to keep you bound by your habit. But perhaps nothing is more effective than the sins of a preacher. That's why I titled my message, Spurgeon's Smoke. Now, this was more true in earlier days when preachers were more respected, see. Today, it's the radio host. He's pretty much taken over what used to be the preacher, see. Most Christians today are not influenced by preachers. They get their wisdom on how to lead their house from psychological books, see, self-help books. And then they listen to radio, and I'm not saying there's nothing ever right or true on the radio. I'm just saying the local radio host or the national radio host has pretty much in our society replaced the preacher, you understand, at least in Christian circles. And of course, as you move out of the conservative area, then it's the sports star, the actor, or the musician. They're the ones that are influential in this world today. But there was a time when the preachers were influential. And amazingly, you did not have to be a bad preacher to be influential. It's a time when people were open to the truths of God. Spurgeon, Charles H. Spurgeon, was a popular, influential Baptist preacher in England. Two of my books, The Rod Will God Spare It and The Word God Will Keep It, have in-depth history and quotes from Spurgeon showing his godly praise for men like Robert Govett, who he said that his books one day will be treasured like gold. And he said there's not a greater Baptist commentary ever written than Govett's commentary on the book of John. So Spurgeon had a respect for some preachers that were teaching the fear of God and trying to restore accountability to Christians. And then I show how Spurgeon was waking up to the King James Bible and God's preservation. And he began to have his eyes open to what he called the downgrade in Christendom. And a lot of people who want to talk about how Spurgeon, before he died, was exposing the downgrade, the apostasy in Christendom, they don't want to tell you some of the main things that Spurgeon was angry and shocked about. But when you read Spurgeon's own writings about the downgrade, how Christians were growing in apostasy and sin, one of his main points were ministers, preachers are visiting theaters. And there's many Reform, Puritan-influenced churches today that are drunk with Hollywood. And they love to praise Spurgeon. And they love to talk about the history of how Spurgeon exposed the downgrade, the liberalism that was entering the churches. But they leave out one of the main things that Spurgeon was concerned about. And he was concerned about how the theaters, the cinema, which it later became, was getting a hold of Christians. And he knew that it would become a source of influence greater than the Bible in their lives, and would lead them into sin, just like we saw happen. Spurgeon had no idea that they'll sign up for Netflix and walk around with their little TVs in their hand. And pretty soon you'll have a whole generation of Christians even letting their kids walk around with little television sets plugged into Netflix, where they can sit there in their car wherever they're at and get their daily high of hours and hours and hours of movies and pornography and every type of sin in the world. Spurgeon realized that higher critics had made their way secretly into the seminaries and churches of the saints. They had crept in unawares. And I quote scores of them in my book. These men that were behind the New Version who pretended that they were godly. But here was the trick, and I expose it in my book. What they said, and Spurgeon was catching on to it. He was realizing the trick. And what they were saying was, Jesus is perfect. Jesus is absolutely perfect. He is the Word, and He is absolutely infallible. And they were being led into the churches. And when anybody would question them, they would say, I believe Jesus is perfect. The Word is infallible. But what did they mean by the Word? They meant the mystical Word that is in heaven, the intangible Word, Jesus Christ in the flesh. That's what they meant in their mind. That allowed them to say the Bible is not perfect. It is not fallible. It is the written Word, and it has errors. And Spurgeon says, no, I perceive the trick. And he began to expose them. And when he began to expose them, they began to scream and call him divisive and beg him to stop. And he clamped down like a pit bull or a Rottweiler. And he had a hold of them. And he wouldn't let go. And he wouldn't let go. And they were screaming, let me go, let me go. And Spurgeon would not let go. And he stayed on their trail. And then something bad happened. Something bad happened. And I'll tell you what happened here in a little bit. You have to love Spurgeon's wit and wisdom. You have to love his defense of the truth. I love to read Spurgeon. But Spurgeon had a sin. Justin Dewey Fulton wrote a book in 1892 called Charles H. Spurgeon, Our Ally. Remember, Fulton was a pastor of a church in New York, a Baptist pastor that was worried about how Rome was using, making inroads and was going to destroy this country by bringing its doctrines to America, particularly their hatred of the First Amendment. But Justin Dewey Fulton wrote this book called Charles Spurgeon, Our Ally, in 1892. And I want to share this with you, some excerpts from this book. And I think you'll find this very interesting. Fulton goes on to say, it is known that General Grant lost his life because of his devotion to the weed, tobacco. By a strange providence, I was permitted to see Spurgeon in 1868 the first time. He was then 34 years of age. He had previously taken the abstinence pledge that he would abstain from alcohol. But when I saw him, he had gone back to his wine and beer and smoked to an alarming extent. Shall it be told how men wept over it and pleaded with him for the sake of perishing millions to become an abstainer? Well, the battle was fought and the victory was won, and Spurgeon became a total abstinence champion. Not because of the gout, as drunkards tried to claim, but because he loved Christ and souls better than he loved strong drink. I am able to say before you today that thankfully Spurgeon was a total abstainer from alcohol and gives us a good example, at least after he repented of that sin, of not looking at the wine, as the Bible tells us. Unfortunately, I can't say the same thing about tobacco. He was quick to discern the trend of events. And it is not strange that he came to see the path of duty and walked in it resolutely to the end. When his life work began, drinking was the rule. A deacon at Water Beach boasted that he taught him to smoke. At associations and ministerial conferences, liquors were provided. I mean, we'll be downtown and you'll see a lot of kids and young folks going off to the bar to drink. But sometimes I've seen Christians and Christian pastors come walking by tipsy. And they say, oh, we're just drinking in moderation. I said, really? How come your wife can't walk? How come she's slurring her word? See, what in the world does moderation mean? Once you put alcohol in your body, it starts basically going to work, impairing your judgment. And everybody thinks they're being moderate with it. But those preachers I talk to and missionaries and all of those that are down there drinking in Fort Worth at the local restaurant and had their little after dinner wine or whatever they had, they could barely walk. And they were slurring their words. And in some Christian circles, that's the norm. And it was around Spurgeon and some of his pastor friends. And if they use it for the Lord's Supper, it's no wonder. I mean, that's just communion juice. The influence of Mr. Spurgeon in favor of temperance was wonderful. What they mean by temperance is abstinence. Can one realize what it would have been had he been overcome by the drink habit? We were 2 days together and visited Rochester and Canterbury. Then we, Spurgeon and I, talked freely about the habit of smoking and drinking. And I gave him my experience, which I have good reason to believe touched his heart. And from reading the writings of Fulton, he's a powerful writer, powerful preacher. And I believe that he laid it on Spurgeon with all his might, so I believe it was hard to stand under his arguments. I told him that up to 1862, I used tobacco and beer to a greater or lesser extent. That I found the inordinate use of tobacco made beer a necessity. Don't these things lead to one another? They open you up for other sins. The indulgence injured my health. This did not cause me to give up the use of tobacco and beer, nor will it cause you to do so. I mean, I can sit here and show you that things are unhealthy, but, you know, when you're addicted to something, you'll just believe whatever you want to believe. You know what I mean? Well, what made you give them up, asked Mr. Spurgeon, obviously interested. This. One day, walking downtown, I passed a young lad smoking. A companion said to him as I was passing, "You ought not use tobacco." Looking at me, he said in justification, "He smokes." The arrow went home. I had been a long while under conviction, but that ended it. Praise God, it ended it for me too. and whatever habit I have. I wonder why it doesn't end it for a lot of others. I resolved that I would not be quoted as on the side of an evil example. That day I stopped. Well, how did you do? How did you get on? That week I tore up 25 sheets of paper to start a sermon. On Sabbath morning, I was so beclouded and my tongue was so thick that the congregation noticed it. See, what happens is you become dependent on drugs, don't you? That was always my excuse with caffeine. Well, how am I going to write my sermons? How am I going to stay up all night and study intensely the hours that I need to study? How am I going to have my meetings and stay awake and concentrate and all the things I need to do in the administration of a church and thinking of our doctrine and thinking of all the things that I need to do, the counseling and all the things I need to do? It had become a crutch for me many years ago. And obviously for this preacher, it was a crutch. He could barely prepare his sermon because he had got used to that nicotine, using it to give him energy or help him concentrate. Then I said in prayer, "Lord, I have in my vest pocket a little bit of tobacco, which I can put on the tip of my tongue and be all right in a minute. But if you want me to stop the use of this narcotic that holds me as in a vice, you must give me help." Then I closed my eyes and passed out of darkness into light, and I have never been in the shadow since. You know, the Lord wants you to call out to Him, doesn't He? He does. But you got to get to the end of yourself, where you're dependent upon the Lord. Amen? I often dream I've gone back to the use of tobacco, and I wake up grieving over my fall, only to rejoice that it was only a dream. Amen for that. After a moment's reflection, Spurgeon said he believed he was weakened by both beer and tobacco. Isn't that a good confession? But as tobacco soothed him, he thought he had better cling to that. I said I felt the tobacco more injurious and more filthy habit than even beer drinking. It poisons the blood, destroys the coating of the stomach, injures the digestion, and makes it almost impossible to retain food. It brings on an unnatural flesh that loads down the frame. It makes the guest a nuisance at home, in the study or the parlor, and an undesirable visitor, especially in any home where tobacco is disliked. Much more was said. So what you find here is this. Spurgeon admitting that beer and tobacco were bad for him, that they've weakened him in the ministry. But you find Spurgeon willing to give up the beer, but say, "I need my tobacco. I need my tobacco." And that's where Fulton had to leave it. When he walked out of there, this is what I believe. I believe that God had sent Pastor Fulton to Spurgeon to give him a message that he needed to hear. And I think at that day, God had great things planned for Spurgeon, even greater than what he became. And I believe that day, Spurgeon made a decision. He says, "I'll never touch alcohol, but I'm keeping my tobacco." And I believe that Satan kept coming to God, saying, "He's mine." And maybe the angels of God began to argue and say, "But he's right in the middle of exposing the greatest apostasy of all time. I mean, he's clamped down. He has hold of him. And he's exposing it, rebuking it. And his eyes are about to be opened even more." And I believe Satan said, "No, it's not right. He's a smoker. He belongs to me." And I believe he died young. He died young. right in the middle of his greatest battle. Taken out of the ministry. Years old. Seems to be a pretty common age of these people dying of tobacco smoke. The Daily Telegraph in 1874 said this. Last Sunday evening at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, that's the church that Spurgeon preached at, the deservedly popular, unquestionably benevolent, and eminently shrewd Mr. Spurgeon was preaching a sermon on the sinfulness of little sins, a somewhat favorite topic among nonconformist clergymen, and on which, under the title of The Little Foxes, some curious lay sermons have been written by Mrs. Harriet Beecher Stowe. The gist of Mr. Spurgeon's discourse was that the habitual indulgence in little sins leads to the commission of great ones. At the close of his useful sermon, the minister introduced an American clergyman who, he said, was anxious to address a few words to the congregation. The reverend gentleman improved the opportunity by inveighing fiercely against the sin of smoking tobacco, especially in the form of cigars, and told his hearers how he had struggled and fought against the pernicious habit, and how at last, by the blessing and with the assistance of Providence, he had conquered his addiction to the weed. Then uprose Mr. Spurgeon, and with quiet humor, remarked that he would not allow the congregation to separate without telling them that he did not consider smoking to be a sin, and that by the grace of God, he hoped to enjoy a good cigar before going to bed that night. To put in context what happened, he preaches this sermon about little foxes destroying the vines, how these little sins can mess you up. He invited the guest preacher, why don't you come and give the altar call, give the invitation, finish, make the application of my sermon. The man got up and said, little sins, let's see, little sin. And he remembered what God had done with him and how he had almost been overcome by tobacco, but by God's help, he had overcome the tobacco. And I believe the whole congregation was probably placed in a state of conviction and great fruit was about to occur. The only problem is Spurgeon was a smoker. And I don't know whether the preacher knew that or not, but nevertheless, Spurgeon got up and, not able to handle the conviction, what he did was made a joke out of it and said he did not believe smoking to be a sin. Immediately, various magazines and newspapers began to respond. Here's the Christian World of 1874. Last Sunday evening, Mr. Spurgeon, before beginning his sermon, announced that he should not preach long that night because he wished his friend Mr. Pentecost, who was on the platform, to say a few words to the congregation. Mr. Spurgeon then gave a very earnest address on the words, I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. He spoke strongly and plainly upon the necessity of giving up sin in order to have success in prayer. Mr. Spurgeon, in concluding his discourse, said, now then, perhaps Brother Pentecost will give you the application of that sermon. Brother Pentecost, Baptist minister of the American city of Boston, responded at once to Mr. Spurgeon's call, and stepping to the front of the platform, gave some excellent remarks on the latter portion of the text, with much simplicity and force of manner. Referring to one part of Mr. Spurgeon's sermon, he gave us an interesting bit of personal experience. He said that some years ago he had had the cry awakened in his heart, quicken thou me. He desired to be more completely delivered from sin, and he prayed that God would show him anything which prevented his more complete devotion to him. He was willing, he thought, to give up anything or everything if only he might realize the desire of his heart. Well, said he, amidst the profound silence and attention of the immense congregation, what do you think it was the Lord required of me? He did not touch me in my church, my family, my property, or my passions. But one thing I liked exceedingly, the best cigar which could be bought. He tried to dismiss the idea as a mere fancy or scruple, but it came again and again to him, and he was satisfied that it was the still, small voice which was speaking. So unequal did he feel to the self-denial that he took his cigar box before the Lord and cried to him for help. This help, he intimated, had been given and the habit renounced. But Mr. Spurgeon, whose smoking propensities are pretty well known, instantly rose at the conclusion of Mr. Pentecost's address and with a somewhat playful smile said, "Well, dear friends, you know that some men can do to the glory of God what to other men would be sin. And notwithstanding what Brother Pentecost has said, I intend to smoke a good cigar to the glory of God before I go to bed tonight. If anybody can show me in the Bible the command, 'Thou shalt not smoke,' I'm ready to keep it. But I haven't found it yet. Why, a man might think it's a sin to have his boots blacked. Well, then, let him give it up and have them whitewashed. I wish to say I'm not ashamed of anything, whatever that I do, and I don't feel that smoking makes me ashamed, and therefore I mean to smoke to the glory of God." But you know what I think? I think he was ashamed. I think he was ashamed. And without judging his heart, I think that there was a still small voice within him that was telling him to put away that smoke. But I believe he was addicted to it, and I believe he had turned his heart, and he was hard of hearing and wouldn't hear any more about it. And I believe he was turning off whatever conviction the Holy Ghost was sending him. So he gets rebuked by another writer in a letter, W.M. Hutchings, a letter to the Reverend C.H. Spurgeon in reply to his apology for smoking. And he basically goes after him good. He says, "Sir, the Lord has greatly honored you and wonderfully blessed your labors as a Christian minister. The churches of Christ of all denominations have rejoiced in your success and blessed God for all He has accomplished through your instrumentality. Men hang upon your lips, and multitudes are molding their lives according to the truth you have preached to them. These are no words of flattery. They simply express evident truth, apparent to all, universally admitted. But suppose in your teachings of doctrine or duty, you yourself should be misled into error upon any point, however trivial it might seem. What a misleading that would be. What a following you would have in the wrong path. What mischief, irreparable in time or eternity, might be wrought. Why, sir, angels might weep. Many hearts have been deeply aggrieved by your apology for smoking made in God's house and forming part of the Sabbath worship therein. We feel that a great calamity has overtaken us. We stagger under the blow of a giant. We shudder when we think of the consequences. The greatest power for evil upon earth is the false teaching of a good and great man. The greater and better the man, the more terrible the evil influence. Sir, have you contemplated the results of your defense of smoking? Have you thought of the result upon the young men who light their cigars on Sunday evening within the precincts of the Metropolitan Tabernacle? Is it well that these young men should be confirmed and their self-indulgent, disgustingly offensive to hundreds of their fellow worshipers by your powerful voice? Some of them do waste many hours in smoking. Now, in answer to the reproofs of their friends, they will be ready to say Spurgeon preaches in favor of smoking. Let's have a good cigar to the glory of God. Have you thought of men of riper years, poor men, who cannot buy tobacco except by depriving their wives and children of the food, clothing, or education they ought to have? Sir, it's no figure of speech. It is no rant of a fanatic. It is sober, solemn, awful truth that pious mothers are shedding bitter tears when they contemplate the influence of your words upon their sons, just acquiring the filthy habit. Wives are weeping over the encouragement you have given to their husbands to continue an expense they cannot afford, and children will be deprived of some home comforts by those who will plead your example and advice for their unmanly conduct. Sir, I fear your words have given a powerful push downwards to multitudes who are already in the road which leads to temporal and eternal ruin. I observe with some satisfaction that the tone of your letter to the editor of the Daily Telegraph is very different from your tone in the Tabernacle Address. The earlier utterance was that of a defiant championship. The latter, a more deliberate one, is softened down to an apology and an excuse. If you had told your people that you only smoke because thereby intense pain was relieved, we should have held our peace. True, we might have thought of one sufferer who in more intense pain and greater mental weariness refused and put away from him the offered opiate by which relief could have been obtained in Matthew 27. But we should have been silent. But your tabernacle utterance was defiant. His teaching was smoking is right and proper for all men. And those who say otherwise are adding to God's commandments. And in your letter to the editor of the Telegraph, though your tone is subdued and your language that of apology, you are still intolerant and unjust. We say smoking is a dirty habit, bad habit, injurious to the body and the mind, leading to the other worse and more ruinous habits. We declare war to the knife against tobacco and the drinking customs which go hand in hand with tobacco. But you are less charitable in your treatment of us. You call us Pharisees. You insinuate that we are self-righteous. You charge us with adding to the commandments of God the precepts of men. And you intimate that we desire to invade your liberty. Do you really believe all this? The crusade against tobacco is conducted on precisely the same principles as the crusade against strong drink. And the arguments by which we advocate the one are almost identical with those by which we advocate the other. Pharisees, are we? Well, we are in good company. We follow that arch Pharisee who said, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. We know tobacco is a stumbling block and offense and a cause of weakness to multitudes of our brethren. Clearly, the rule of life you laid down in your defense of smoking is this, that a Christian man is at liberty to exercise self-indulgence in all manners against which there is no direct and express command in Scripture. But I have not so learned Christ. Spurgeon says, if anybody can show me in the Bible the command, thou shalt not smoke, I'm ready to keep it, but I haven't found it yet. Echo number one, if anybody can show me in the Bible the command, thou shalt not frequent the playhouse, I am ready to keep it, but I haven't found it yet. And Spurgeon knew good and well that this was one problem of our age. Echo number two, if anybody can show me in the Bible the command, thou shalt not frequent the race course and share in betting, I am ready to keep it, but I haven't found it yet. Or what about echo number three? If anybody can show me in the Bible the command, thou shalt not gamble with cards or dice, I'm ready to keep it, but I haven't found it yet. Or echo number four, once very popular in the southern states of America. If anybody can show me in the Bible the command, thou shalt not hold slaves, I'm ready to keep it, but I haven't found it yet. Illustrations might be multiplied, but these may suffice. Yet one word. Can a Christian picture to himself the blessed master with a good cigar in his mouth? Should we not be shocked to see such a representation? I think so. Practical Christianity consists in a constant endeavor to be in all things like Christ. I am, sir, yours faithfully, W.M. Hutchings, 97 Camberwell Road, October 1874. So we see, this is just one letter. He got them from around the country and around the world. And newspapers were talking about how he had messed up his testimony. And here's the Boston Watchman and Reflector that says, Mr. Spurgeon has just made his name, if not the song of the drunkard, yet of the next of kin. Fulton goes on to say, it is to be regretted that he did not see his way to giving up his cigar as he gave up all other intoxicants. And that is the truth. Charles H. Spurgeon died at age 58 in the middle of one of the greatest battles he could ever fought. In the middle of the culmination of his life's work, exposing the downgrade apostasy, with hand sleeves rolled up, with sword in hand, ready to do battle, exposed. And I'm going to tell you something. When Spurgeon died, there came a flood of this whole controversy and threw us in the last days apostasy of the 20th century that we still haven't come out of in America today. The emerging churches here, all of this mess began right there in many ways. And Spurgeon was in the middle. He was this close to seeing that, wow, many of these men that are saying Jesus is perfect in heaven, but the Bible isn't perfect. Wait a second. They're the ones giving us these new versions. They're the ones giving us the Westcott and Hort text and the American Standard. He was at the door of blowing open the whole deception of what the devil had planned. But then, 58 years old, dead. What did he die of? Rheumatism, gout, and Bright's disease, which means kidney inflammation. I said kidney inflammation, gout, rheumatism. Let's see. Oh, here, take a look at this picture. You know how the tobacco companies later put baseball players in their ads? And they put doctors in their ads? Well, here's a tobacco company, Player Cigarettes. Who do they have endorsing them? Spurgeon. And they quote him, "When I have found intense pain relieved, a weary brain soothed, and calm, refreshing sleep obtained by a cigar, I have felt grateful to God and have blessed His name." Spurgeon. Oh, they put that he died 58 years old. That ought to tell you something. That ought to tell you something. The Bible says in Matthew 18, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, stumbling blocks. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." Spurgeon died at age 58, afflicted by a combination of rheumatism, gout, and Bright's disease, which is chronic inflammation of the kidneys. You know, I said, I wonder if Spurgeon had the light in that day and age to know. So I decided to read what many of the doctors were saying in that age. Look at 1881. Here is Joseph F. Edwards, how a person threatened or afflicted with Bright disease ought to live. Here's what Edwards said in the days of Spurgeon. And Spurgeon was a great reader. If he wanted to read this, he could have. If he would have opened his eyes to it, he could have read it. He could have found the information. It wasn't hidden. Here's a book. Spurgeon, you got Bright's disease? Well, here's a book on how to live if you have Bright's disease. It says, "Tobacco is a foreign agent, an article whose presence is not requisite to the welfare of a single organ or part of the body, and whose use will prove injurious to the system at large, and particularly to the what? Kidney. Nicotine is removed from the body through the agency of the what? Kidneys. Remember what I've said about the necessity of giving rest to the diseased kidneys. And then think that by taking nicotine into your body, you are forcing the kidneys to do extra work in removing it." The very last thing Spurgeon or any man needed to smoke was tobacco, or needed to put into his body was tobacco. Here is, this is a little later, but Battle Creek Sanitarium in 1910 says, "Of the poisons destroyed by the liver, some are carried off by the bile, and others are eliminated by the kidneys. The smoking of a single cigar or cigarette would be sufficient to kill a man if it were not for the fact that the liver protects him. The liver is a filter, and nicotine is a highly poisonous kind of filth. These poisons, then, when the liver gets worn out, pass on and must be dealt with by the thyroid gland. The thyroid gland is a poison-destroying gland, but its capacity is limited. When this gland becomes degenerated, the body loses the power to deal with poisons. Then the kidney, which filters the poisons out, has to deal with a much larger amount of poisons than it ought to have to deal with. The kidneys undertake to eliminate them and are overtaxed in the process. As a result, we have Bright's disease, the big white kidney that results from the chronic poisoning of tobacco. There is no poison more active, more insidious, and certain in its effects in producing Bright's disease than nicotine." Spurgeon, I believe, died from smoking. Spurgeon lost his life at a time when he was most useful because of smoking. Spurgeon had dear Christians deal with him about this sin, and he came close to giving it up, but he made a choice to harden his heart and keep his sin. Perhaps Spurgeon says, "But I have affliction. You don't understand my situation." And anybody that wants to keep a wicked habit always says, "I'm a special situation." That's how the devil keeps you trapped. And that's why the Bible says, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common unto man. And you need to understand that. You need to understand it. You know, I was watching a documentary the other day about GMO food. And farmers were talking about their, when they gave their goats GMO feed, non-organic feed, they were watching, and they were watching their pigs even. I don't recommend pig farming. But nevertheless, they were talking, even their pigs were starting to attack one another and go crazy. And they were getting all these different diseases from the GMO, especially stomach problems. And people now, from eating GMO foods, are starting to have stomach problems. And the documentary goes on and talks about how the bug who eats the Roundup Ready grain, that Roundup explodes their stomach. So when the animals eat it, they're bigger than bugs, but they're having the same stomach issues. And people, you're bigger than a bug, so you're not exploding, but you are having stomach problems and digestive problems and all of these things. And that just made me think about things, you know. Nicotine, tobacco, all nightshades. When an insect eats them, they become paralyzed. It's a protection for the plant. So what happens when people smoke, which is a nightshade? What happens when people eat these nightshades? You're not going to be paralyzed, but you are going to become stiff. See? And the more you eat it, of course, the stiffer you become. So you start having this rheumatism and your joints start aching. And just as the stomach issues are coming from the GMO, whatever it does to bugs, it does to humans in a bit, of course, a lesser degree. But nevertheless, I believe that even Spurgeon's arthritis, his gout and rheumatism and things, I believe was associated with his smoking. And I believe a lot of people today are suffering. Your kidneys are suffering. Your liver is overtaxed. All of the cleansing agents of your body are struggling to cleanse your body of this GMO and pesticides and antibiotics and all of these additives and chemicals you can't even pronounce. And every day your body's trying to flush these things out of your body. But pretty soon your filters just stop working. Pretty soon, I mean, they just get inflamed and they stop working. And then there's no turning back many times. Many times, there's just no way to cleanse your body. But nevertheless, you continue with the same bad habits. And just like Spurgeon, one day they invite you to his funeral. And I'm tired of Christians dying early. I'm tired. The Bible says you can die before your time. The time that God really had intended for you to die. Give up your evil habits. Let's learn from Spurgeon. I didn't quote all of this so you can take Spurgeon and say, well, if he smoked, I'll smoke. I hope you don't get that out of it. If he does that, then I can do my wicked habit. I hope I preach it in such a way that you've learned a lesson and that you tremble and say, I don't want to be blind like Spurgeon was to his sin. I hope when the Holy Ghost has a preacher tell me about my sin that I'll be responsive. Because I'm going to tell you something. It might mean the difference of how God uses you. It might be the difference in whether or not you go on to fight certain battles or whether you just get taken out of here by the devil. Dear Father, I do pray in the name of Jesus that whatever bad habit is binding your people, whatever bondage that they are in, that, Lord, they would learn that you are greater. Lord, there is a purpose for living. And that every day we are permitted to live, we can return gratitude to you. And, Lord, that you want us to be a good influence. There's some folks, Lord, that won't live to see their grandchildren because of their destructive habits, God. And they might say, I don't care about that. But, oh God, let them not be so selfish. Let them not be lovers of themselves. Let them see how grandchildren and great-grandchildren, they need godly role models, Lord. And Father, we need to live for you every day. Help us, God, in the name of Jesus, to put away all that is filthy, all that is wrong, all that is a bad testimony, every appearance of evil, Lord. Let us put it away. Be clean. Let us love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another. And we do thank you for your goodness, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.